Welcome to the Vintage Church Podcast. Vintage Church is a movement of truth, love, and community. For more information, visit VintageChurchNola.com. Here is this week's message.
Good morning. Welcome to Vintage Church. If I've never met you before, my name is Dustin Turner. I serve as a pastor here at Vintage Church. And before we kind of jump into continuing the Apocalypse series, I really want to spend just a moment praying for our country. Obviously, you know, Harvey hit the Houston area and East Texas over a couple weeks ago, and now literally as we speak, Irma is hitting Florida. If you don't follow, but there's also some stuff, wildfires going on in the Northwest and the West, and so there's just a lot of stuff. And for people that don't have Jesus, number one, if you have Jesus, even that is difficult to live in all of that and all those things that are going on. But if you don't have Jesus, just imagine the hope that you don't have in the midst of all of those storms and fires. And so I just want us to pray just for a moment for those people who are going through that, that are encountering all of those things. Pray for their safety. Pray that the Lord would protect their lives. But also pray for them that God would help them through these challenging times. So let's pray together. Father, we love you and we thank you for this morning. And we do pray for God, for the people that are being impacted, that have been impacted by Harvey, God, that have been impacted and will continue to be impacted by wildfires in the West and Northwest. And God, for those who are about to or are experiencing Irma right now, Father. And Father, that's, God, we in one sense, we don't kind of know why all of these things are happening and why natural disasters are occurring. But we know in the midst of all of that, we trust that you are still in control. And God, at the same time, we know that that if we pray to you and that we trust you and that we believe in you, Father, that you still have our best in mind. And so, Father, we lift up all of these people that are hurting and suffering, and we pray that you would protect them, Father, that they would find ultimate hope in you. We pray, God, for the church all over the United States and really all over the world, Father, that we would be, in these moments, the hands and feet of Jesus. And so help us as we pray for them, but also as we go and we serve them. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to encourage you, you can go to servenola.com to keep up with kind of what we are doing as a church to provide needs, but also provide opportunities to serve. And so we will keep that page updated for you as we continue over these next few months. So open your Bibles to Revelation 2. Verses 18 through 29. If you don't have a Bible, lift up your hand. Our Connect team would love to get you a copy of the Bible so you can read it here, but also take it home and read it and apply it in your life as well. We're continuing our series in Apocalypse. And over the past really 3 weeks, we've been looking at all of these seven churches, and we're continuing that today by looking at the church at Thyatira. Okay, say that one time with me. Just I want to encourage you, maybe you can bring this up in dinner conversation. The church at Thyatira. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Thyatira. Excellent work. So we're going to be in Revelation 2, 18 through 29, but this is what I want us to think about this morning because I think it has a practical implication for our life as we think about this text and then go to apply it in our lives, right? So today, actually it was Thursday, but you know, today's like the first official Sunday of the kickoff of the NFL football season, right? How many of you like NFL? I mean, how many of you like the Saints, right? I mean, wow, okay. How many of you like college football? Oh, wow. Wow, okay. My beloved Ohio State Buckeyes took a rough loss last night. We will we'll bounce back, I believe. But you know, whether it's in football, basketball, baseball, right? There's multiple elements to the game, right? So we know our New Orleans Saints, right? Over the past three seasons, they've ended their season 7-9, right? If you don't know that, that's true. And we've got to get past that if we want to do anything, right? But our concern is not our offense, right? I mean, we've got firepower, we've got Drew Brees, we've got three to four running backs this year. And it's been like that for the past few years that could be starting on other teams, right? Our issue is not the offense. Our issue is defense, right? And listen, it takes both of those. There's few teams in the NFL or any kind of sport where you can win and win big with just offense or just defense. It takes both. And what I think, one of the things that I think Jesus is saying to this church at Thyatira, but also to us, is listen, if we want to be victorious in the Christian life, if we want to be faithful to Jesus, if we want to pursue Christ with everything that we have within us, then we have to be Christians who practice both offense and defense. And so we're going to see that this morning as we look at this church in Thyatira. So read with me in verse 18, chapter 2 of Revelation. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead." This is an encouraging passage, by the way, huh? Man, it just gives me, I'm ready to go for the day. Verse 23, "And I will strike her children dead, and all of the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works, but to the rest of you in Thyatira," this gets a little more encouraging here, "but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So that gives you a little bit. Hopefully, if you've never read that before, and we just read that, you kind of see some of the stuff that's going on. There's quite a bit here. And what we're going to see is this is the longest letter of Revelation 2 through 3 that Jesus delivers to one of the churches. And so jumping in like we've done in all of the weeks, I want to give you a little bit of background, both with the church, but also Jesus, how Jesus describes himself here, that I think is going to help us understand what's going on here. So the first thing that we talk about is Thyatira. Jesus writes to this church, Revelation 2:18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Now here's some important things to understand. This is what's interesting about this letter, is that of all of the cities that Jesus writes to in Asia Minor, Thyatira is the least significant city. It's kind of like the backwoods town of all of these others. All of the others, like things like Ephesus and cities like that, were major port cities or major government centers. Thyatira is literally a no-name town. Yet it's the longest letter that Jesus writes. So we see that. The second thing that we see is that as far as industry goes, it was a strong city for industry. One of the things that it was known for was dyeing materials. If you remember in the book of Acts, when Paul goes to Philippi, he meets a woman there named Lydia. And what was she known for? She was a dyer of fabric. So they were known for that. And finally, connected to that, in the city of Thyatira, there was a significant presence of trade guilds. Now, what are trade guilds? Trade guilds are like what we have today in our modern world with unions. So like if you're working a job, some of you might be in a job and you're a part of a union. And so in the ancient world, trade guilds were very important, because if you were a part of a trade guild, depending on what your trade was, that meant that gave you security, gave you kind of part of your identity and who you were. But it also gave you that security in regards to making sure that you kept a job, that you found employment, and you could take care of your family. But the problem with the trade guilds in the ancient world was that they were connected to pagan idol worship. And so basically the way these guilds would work is they would meet every month. They would come together for a meal. And when they came together for a meal, the food would be sacrificed to an idol. They would eat that food. And the idols that they would worship were the pagan patron gods. So every guild had kind of a god that went along with it. And so when they would come together to have this meal together, they would worship that god. And because emperor worship was such a big deal in the ancient world, they would also honor and worship the Roman emperor at the time. So you can imagine kind of the challenge that Christians have. These people, these are Christians who have come out of this pagan world, and they're in these trade guilds because this is a job that they've been doing all of their life, maybe. And all of a sudden now they are being challenged because they know to follow Jesus, they can't bow down to all of these other gods, they can't participate in all of these other meals, but if they don't participate, they could lose everything. They could lose their very job, and therefore the security and the comfort that they have in taking care of their families. And so that's what's going on in the city of Thyatira. It's not just about the city of Thyatira, though. Jesus then describes himself in Revelation 2:18. He says, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." And so Jesus has some things that he wants to tell this church, that this is who I am. And some of these things are connected to the very city of Thyatira. First, Jesus says that he is the Son of God, meaning the deity of Jesus, referring to the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is God. Now, why is this important? Because in Thyatira, all of these other people were worshiping other gods. And what Jesus is trying to say is, no, I am God. I'm not just like the God you need to worship, but I'm the only God. So he refers to his deity. Second, he refers to the fact that the omniscience of Jesus, that Jesus is omniscient, or that he knows all things. He says that he has eyes like a flame of fire. And what he's referring to there is, listen, you guys might live your lives in a particular way. You might go to these pagan worship dinners where you're sitting around and worshiping other gods, and you might think that no one else sees you or that I don't see you, but I want you to know that I see all things. I know all things. And then finally, the holiness of Jesus. Jesus describes himself as having feet like burnished bronze. Now, we all know Jesus doesn't have like bronze feet, right? He was a human being. He walked around with human legs, human feet. But what he's saying there is that his feet are like burnished bronze, meaning they're pure. And so he's referring to his holiness. Basically saying, listen, some of you in this church are actually not holy. You say you follow me, and I'm telling you that I'm holy. So if you're going to follow me, you're going to be holy. So that's some of the background that we see. And just like the other letters, it kind of transitions in verse 19. We get to the church's praise. There's a lot going on at the church in Thyatira. There's a lot of bad stuff. There's a lot of crazy stuff. But there are some things that Jesus wants to thank the church and praise the church for. He says, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." Now, if you were here a few weeks ago when we talked about the church at Ephesus, right? When Jesus came to them and said, listen, you've lost the love you had at first. The church at Ephesus started strong but kind of fizzled out. And what Jesus is saying here to the church at Thyatira is, listen, it's actually the exact opposite. You kind of started out weak, but you're actually growing. You're becoming stronger in some sense, right? People, you know, in different situations, when you are tested, when you're under the fire, right, sometimes you actually become more refined, right? Think about the city of New Orleans, how much the city of New Orleans has been through, or think about pre-Katrina and post-Katrina. Some people would say that because of what the city has been through, it's actually better. It's actually stronger. And yes, there's still things that need work. But because of going through some of the difficult times and tragedies and struggles, we're actually stronger. And so here, Jesus praises them for these things. Things like this: greater love, greater faith, greater service, and even greater perseverance. They've gone through all of these things and they're in the midst of difficulties and trials. And what Jesus is telling them is, listen, yes, you started out weak and yes, there's challenges, but some of you in this church are growing. Some of you are increasing and becoming stronger. And we're going to see how some of that plays out in the life of this church. So there's the church's praise, but unfortunately, like some of the other letters, Jesus comes to them with a problem. The church's problem is found in verses 20 through 25. And Jesus says, really, in my mind, three things that are a significant problem. The first thing that Jesus says in verse 20 is that they have allowed the enemy in. Now, I want you to think about it. The text refers to this woman who they named Jezebel. Now, we're going to talk about Jezebel in a little bit. It's probably a reference to a name that they were familiar with, and it wasn't really the woman's name. But what I want you to think about is the issue is not just that they've let Jezebel in, but who this woman actually works for. They've actually let the enemy in. And what I mean by that, I mean Satan. Someone who is, in a sense, following Satan. So they've allowed the enemy in verse 20. It talks about that there's this woman who's a false prophet whose name is Jezebel. In the Old Testament, if you go back and you look in 2 Kings, there was a king of Israel named King Ahab. And Ahab was an evil king. But he married someone who was even more evil, who was a foreign princess to a neighboring country. And her name was Jezebel. And when Jezebel married Ahab, the two of them basically took Israel off into this terrible trajectory of following pagan gods and refusing to worship the Lord alone. And so what's going on in this passage is what Jesus is saying is this woman is like Jezebel. She actually claims that she's speaking for me. She says that she's a prophetess. One of the interesting things about this later on in the passage, it talks about how there's some in the church that have refused to follow the deep things or deep teachings of Satan. And a lot of commentators actually think that what Jezebel was promoting was this deep doctrine of God, the deep things of God. And what Jesus is actually saying is, listen, this has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with Satan. I want you to think, how many of you are familiar with the Trojan horse, right? Greek mythology and some of the Greek ancient poetry. So there was this war, this Trojan war that was going on for a decade. The Greeks couldn't win, the Trojans couldn't win, but the Greeks came up with this idea. They would build a massive horse, right? And they strolled it up, they left it right in front of the city gates of Troy. And the Trojans didn't know what to think about it, so they see this massive horse and say, I mean, wow, this is kind of interesting, right? I mean, I wonder who left this here. Smart idea. Let's bring it in, right? So that's what they did. They opened their gates. They brought the Trojan horse inside their camp, inside their city walls, where now there's literally no protection. The wall was the one thing that did protect them. And what happens? Overnight, the Greeks come out and defeat the Trojans. This is the very thing that's happening here at the church at Thyatira. Is they've let this woman in who claims to be a Christian, who claims to follow Jesus and hear from Jesus, and when in fact she's a Trojan horse that's about to bring destruction on this church. So they allowed the enemy in. The second thing that they do in verses 20 and 22 is they allow the people to follow the enemy. Literally, the text says that some in the church are being seduced and following Jezebel. And Jezebel was teaching, number one, to eat food sacrificed to idols, which basically means is she was telling people, you can do some of these other things that promotes serving other gods, but also serve Jesus. And at the same time, she's teaching sexual immorality. Now, I don't know if you remember last week when we talked about the church at Pergamum, where there were people within the church that were tolerating false sin or false teaching and sin. They were tolerating it. but they didn't have someone literally within their midst who was actually teaching it and promoting it. And so here we have this woman who's teaching these other people and encouraging them to do these things. And then you have these people in the church who are seemingly allowing all of this to go on. It's like seeing someone that you love being scammed, right? I mean, how many of you get those emails where my husband is stuck in the Saharan desert, and if you could just give me your bank account number and routing number, everything would be better. How many of you have ever done that? Don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. Come talk to me after. I'll kind of share with you that that's a scam. Right? We wouldn't do that. If you knew someone that you cared about that was going down that path and was calling you and say, hey, I'm about ready to give this person my bank account. I'm trying to be a good Christian and I want to help these people. What would you do? You would like scream out loud, don't do it. Or if you had a friend or a family member, someone that you cared about, and literally they were about to drink the Kool-Aid of some cult leader, and you knew it was crazy, you wouldn't just let them do it, right? And here in this situation, what's about to happen is something very bad, and all of the people who aren't participating are literally, it's seemingly looking on and saying, well, I mean, they shouldn't do this, but they're not saying anything. So they're allowing the enemy in. They're allowing people to follow the enemy. And then verse 21 through 22, they're allowing people to not repent of sin. I don't know if you've ever seen in our culture that the thing that's kind of happening is typically when people would go into some sort of situation and there was an accident, right? Someone fell or someone wrecked their bike or something, some sort of incident, right? In the past, people would run to help them. But I don't know if you've seen this cultural phenomenon. They're like doing studies on it now, where what do people do now? They pull their phone out. Someone's like bleeding to death or they've broken their leg. They pull their phone out and say, wow, this is crazy. And then it's like 15 minutes later, oh, we probably need to help this person. I mean, people are doing that in our culture. That's literally kind of what's happening in this situation. They see the train wreck about to happen, right? They see that this is about to go up in flames. This isn't good. And rather than encouraging and calling these people to repent of the sin, they're letting it happen and not challenging them to repent. And so the church's problem is that in all of these instances, they've allowed the enemy in. They've allowed the people to follow the enemy in. They've allowed people to not repent of sin. And so in verses 22 and then 24 through 25, Jesus gives his plea with this church. And I want you to think back to what I was talking about at the beginning of the sermon about offense and defense. Because what I believe is that this plea from Christ is this teaching on, listen, we've got to be prepared as Christians to practice offense and at the same time be ready to play defense. And so this is what I believe Jesus tells this church, this plea to this church is number one, this: refuse to compromise. Refuse to compromise. In verse 24 and 25, Jesus writes to the rest of the church in Thyatira. He says this, but to the rest of you, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Refuse to compromise. There was a group within the church at Thyatira that refused to give in to what this other group was participating in. And listen, I want you to hear this as well. The true test of faith comes when it's easier to compromise than fight. The true test of faith comes when it's easier to compromise than fight. Because you're going to go into a lot of different situations in life, whether it's at work or within church or friends or whatever, and when it's a true test, and when there's a chance of compromise, it's always going to be easier to compromise than fight. It's always going to be. And so part of defense is preparing yourself for when that moment comes to say, I refuse to compromise. And to prepare yourself to fight. Right? I mean, if you're playing football, I mean, it happened this week, but like, I mean, clearly New England wasn't ready to play Kansas City, right? I mean, if you come up against someone like Tom Brady or Drew Brees or some of these incredible quarterbacks, like, you know it's not going to be easy. You know it's going to be a challenge. Like, you're going to have to do stuff. You're going to have to put pressure on the quarterback. You're going to have to do a host of things. You could give in, and then you're going to lose the game. Or you can play hard, strong defense, and they're going to get some past you probably. I mean, it's almost nearly impossible to stop some of these guys. But if you play strong enough defense, you're going to win more than lose. And so in these instances, Jesus is challenging them to stand firm, to refuse to compromise. For us, I think the thing that we've got to think about as Christians is, how do we refuse to compromise? In my mind, that's fighting sin. And so how do we fight sin? I just want you to think about these three things. Number one, remember your identity in Jesus. Remember who you are. If you are a follower of Jesus and you know and love Jesus, then you have an objective identity that regardless of what you think or what other people think about you, Jesus not only thinks something about you, but he knows something about you. And it's that identity that you can stand firm on and believe in and hold to. When all of the rest of the world is doing this or doing that, when you remember that you have been saved and bought by the blood of Jesus, that is going to empower you to resist and fight sin and refuse to compromise. So remember your identity in Jesus. Number two, practice spiritual disciplines. We talk about this all of the time, but things like scripture reading, prayer, coming here on a Sunday, being a part of community, all of these things are little pieces to the pie, pieces to the puzzle that are going to help protect you from sin. Now, here's the thing. I wish that there was a silver bullet. And I wish I could tell you, listen, if you wake up this morning and if you read your Bible, let's say we want to keep it precise, right? I want to make sure you follow all the correct steps. So you can read your Bible. If you read your Bible for 5 minutes, a full 5 minutes, not 4 minutes and 59 seconds, a full 5 minutes, then you pray for 5 minutes. Then you make your bed. Then you eat your breakfast. Then you do this and you do that, right? Nothing will ever happen to you and things will be fantastic. Now, you all know that's a lie, right? Stuff happens. It's not easy. Things happen. Life gets messy. And I think about the Christian life much like trying to be a healthy person, right? I work out. I don't eat as well as I should, but I've kind of come to this conclusion that I work out to eat. Okay, I don't know about you. I work out to eat because I want to enjoy what I eat. But listen, if I wanted to be really healthy, which you can hold me accountable because I need to be, if I want to be really healthy, there's really three things that I'm focused on. Exercise, eating right, and here's our favorite, time. Right? Because if I go to the gym, this is what I want to happen when I go to the gym. When I go to the gym, if I work out one day, I want one of my abs to come through immediately. I'm just telling you how it is. And then if I work out six straight days, I have six full abs. I mean, can you imagine that? The next day, arm one, arm two, next day, leg. I mean, so within 3 weeks, I look like a model, right? I know that's funny. You laugh at that, but that's what you want, is it not? That's what we all want. If I could just read my Bible today, nothing bad's going to happen. I'm not going to be tempted, and life is going to be fantastic. I'm sorry. That's just not reality. And so just like exercise, just like trying to get healthy, exercise, diet, time, there's no foolproof plan for these kinds of things. You want to fight sin. You want to pursue Jesus. It is a day in, day out grind. That's true. It's you maintaining those spiritual disciplines on a regular basis. It's you not failing to come here and be a part of what's happening here on a Sunday morning so that you can be encouraged and equipped and challenged to go live your life. It's being in community so that when you're about to walk off the cliff, someone grabs you and pulls you back in. That's what living the Christian life is like. And that's not a one-day adventure. That's 365 days for the rest of your life. But that's what Jesus has called us to if we want to fight sin in our life. So we not only refuse to compromise. Second, we run to repentance. In verse 22, Jesus says this, "Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed," referring to Jezebel, "and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works." Jesus not only wants us to refuse to compromise, that's our defense. But we also have to run to repentance. There are times in life where we're not reacting, but we're becoming where we're in it, where we're on offense, where we're taking a stand. And repentance is not something that's necessarily reactive, but you're reacting to what you've done or what's happened, but it is an offensive movement where you are choosing to say, today, this is not going to happen anymore. We run to repentance. In this passage, I just want to speak to this because at the church at Thyatira, and I can promise you in the church that is Vintage Church, in the church that is America, sexual sin is rampant. And I'm just telling you, and I am begging with you, don't let these sins entangle you. For whatever reason, there are, yes, all sin separates us from God, right? All sin, regardless, God is holy, we are not. All sin separates us from God. But there is a reality that we find in Scripture is that God does take some sins far more seriously than He does other sins. And sexual sin is one of those. From lust to pornography to maybe if you're in a relationship and you're not married and you're sleeping together, you're having sex together, that is not okay. That is sexual sin. If you're married and you're having an affair and committing adultery, that is not okay. That's sexual sin. And I can't warn you and beg you enough to repent before it's too late. Is God's forgiveness always there? Yes. But the deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper that you get into that sin, the harder and harder it will become for you to get out. Do not wait. Repent. When we talk about repentance, there's really three things that I want us to think about. The first is the intellectual element. There is a reality that in order to repent, we have to understand something mentally. We have to understand God's holiness, our sin and guilt, God's desire to forgive us. There's also an emotional element where we need to feel godly sorrow and remorse for our sin. But there's also the volitional element where we have to take action and determine that we refuse to live in that sin and we want to live for Jesus. Now, what I want you to see and what I want you to understand is that the missing element for most of us is not the head and it's not the hands. Most of us recognize and understand that, listen, sin is wrong, sin is bad, God is holy, we need to get rid of it. And then the other part of us is we know we've got to do something about it, right? And so if we're in sin or we're struggling with sin, what we're telling ourselves is just stop it. Just stop sinning. If you've been in sin, you know it's not that easy. Why? Because at the core of sin is the heart. The heart is the very element that connects the mind to action. You show me somebody that's broken over their sin, and I will show you somebody who is ready to repent. You show me somebody who has a broken heart over their sin before a holy God, and I will show you somebody who is willing and ready and able to grow in their faith. And this brokenness isn't just something that kind of can come and go. And there's these moments, if I'm, I don't know Jesus and I'm ready to know Jesus, if I could just be broken over my sin right now and then things would be great. Here's the reality. You and I, each and every one of us in this room, every single one of us are very prideful people. And if you want God to work in your heart, if you want God to move in your life, it requires brokenness always. If you want to see God do something in your life, maintain a broken heart because of your sin before a holy God and watch what God can do. Why repent? Right? Jesus is saying here, listen, they need to repent or judgment's coming, but what I want you to know is that at the end of the day, at the core of repentance is we repent because we have a Father who dearly loves us. When I read this passage and I think about repentance, I go back to Luke 15. If you're not familiar, go and read it, but it's the story of the prodigal son. The father gives him everything. He has to go and take all of his father's inheritance, and he goes off and he lives the life that his father tells him not to live. And then the son comes back, and my reaction, if I was the father, is, I told you so. What? You didn't listen. Shame on you. You didn't listen. Oh, you want me to take care of you? Well, I mean, go do 10 years of work, and then I'll let you have everything that I said I was going to give you. I mean, just being honest, not much mercy there. But the Father is totally different. The Father is literally standing every day waiting for His Son to return. And when His Son returns, there are no questions. There are no I told you so's. There's an embrace, love, and then a party that the Son's returned. Why do we repent? Because we have a Father who desperately and dearly loves us, who longs for us, and who wants the best for us. So we refuse to live in that sin that we might experience the love of God like He wants us to. The passage closes in verses 26 through 29, and it's really connected to that love of the Father with Christ's promise. There are really two things that Jesus promises those who overcome. So those who stand tall, those who refuse to compromise, but also those who run to repentance. Number one, reigning with Jesus. Jesus says that those who overcome will have authority over the nations, and Jesus will rule with those people. But number two, He tells them that He will give them the morning star. If you go and look in Revelation 22, 16, it says, Jesus says, I am the morning star. So Christ's promise is not just that we will reign with Jesus, but literally that we will be with Jesus. For those who overcome, for those who refuse to compromise, for those who run to repentance, for those who in the Christian life practice offense and defense. Life with God eternal. There's simply nothing better. So Vintage, are we going to be a church that practices offense and defense? Are we going to be a church that refuses to compromise and runs to repentance? Because that's what Jesus is doing and challenging us to here. Close your eyes. I really want to close this morning just asking three questions. In one sense, to pray for you, but in another sense, to challenge you and encourage you to take next steps. And so I want you to respond just simply by raising your hand so we can be praying for you and you can begin to take next steps. But raise your hand if you need prayer this morning for refusing to compromise, that you need to practice defense, that you need to recognize there are some things in my life I need to set up so I can be pursuing holiness in Christ. Second thing, raise your hand if you need prayer for running to repentance. There's some stuff in your life or whatever it is, whether it is sexual sin or whether it's idolatry or pride or anger or bitterness. But you recognize, I need to repent. And then finally, we've been talking about Jesus this morning. We've been talking about the grace that He gives and the mercy that He extends and why we repent of the Father's love. Raise your hand this morning if you would say, I need Jesus. For some of you, maybe you're raising your hand because you've never trusted in Christ before. And you've been doing life on your own. And you recognize you need Jesus more than ever. I want to encourage, for those of you who have never trusted in Jesus, that to repent and believe, to literally go to God and say, God, I'm sorry for my sin. And then to trust Jesus, that Jesus, everything you did on the cross, I know is enough to save me. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. And we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for an opportunity to hear from you, Father. And I pray that simply this morning, God, as we respond to you, that we would take next steps, that we would do something about what you're calling us to do, that we wouldn't just leave it here. But God, whatever we experience now, we would take it and grow from it. Follow you even more closely. In Jesus' name we pray.